I just want you to know that. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. And in these quiet moments, we pray that you would speak. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our visitors and our members and friends. For those who are traveling, I pray your blessing upon them. Meet their every need. Now for this hour and in this moment, speak to our hearts, and we shall be careful to give thee the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them and turn with me to the scripture lesson that was read just a few moments ago, as found in Romans chapter 5, and our text is found in the words of verse 1. As we think together on the theme, a revolutionary faith for contemporary times. And that's what we need. Now I want you to note the words found by the Apostle Paul in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a verse. If ever there was a time when people needed a revolutionary faith by which to live, it's today. As we look out, it seems like the world is falling apart. Almost everything is being destroyed. Places and cities, and even the lives of people. Look what's happened in the Gulf area. And people desperately, in the day in which they live, they need a tenacious and a strong and firm faith. But the faith which so many professed church people have today lacks genuine confidence in God's absolute sufficiency of meeting their needs and even of forgiving their sins and overcoming their failures and giving them a real purpose for living. Now, many of these people, they read about faith and they see it in the lives of other people, and they read about the great and the glorious examples of faith contained upon the pages of the Bible. But somehow they have no real assurance of such faith within their own hearts. They listen to the pastor's sermons. They recite the church creeds. And many of them even profess to have somewhat of a religious experience. And yet, they do not have a revolutionary, transforming, vital encounter with the risen Christ. And on this Sunday, the Lord of glory, with the help of the words of the Apostle Paul, he wants to turn our feeble and sometimes dull faith into a flaming and radiant trust in Jesus Christ. Now that can happen to you. And God can give you a faith this morning that we as evangelical Christians, we call it saving faith. And there's a big difference between religious faith and saving faith. And that's what I would like for us to look at in the time permitted. First of all, I want you to consider what I'm going to call a theory. A theory which needs to be discarded. Now, leaving the text for just a moment and going to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we read there a very interesting statement where Paul says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now that's quite a statement. According to God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Now there is an enormous confusion today that some people have about faith. And I've heard people say, well, some people have faith and some people don't have faith. Well, that's not true. The fact is that all people have faith. It is an element of human nature that God has given to each and every one of us. It is universal. There is not a person on this planet, in any country of the world, who does not have faith. Now, the difference is in the object of their faith and how they express it. But the fact is that faith is universal and a practical exercise of every single person that has ever been born. You can even take a heathen who has never heard of the God that we serve and the God that we love, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and given an urgency or a situation, an emergency, great enough, he will call upon some type of a God. Because there is inculcated in every man faith. Take, for example, the difference between the Christian and Muslims. Now, the truth is that both of these groups have faith. The difference lies in the object of their faith. Now, in the Christian faith, the object of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ and all that he taught. The object of the Muslim's faith is Muhammad and all that he taught. One man may put his faith in the sun or the moon or a poisonous, slippery cobra or any other form of nature, while the other man will put his trust in a sympathetic, suffering God who has revealed himself in a person, and that person died on a hideous and horrible cross. So all of mankind has the capacity to believe. But the difference in their belief, the distance is as great as between heaven and hell. But all men have faith. That capacity is inherent in all of us. It is prevalent in all of mankind. Now, if this were not true, then God could not command us upon the pages of the Bible, which he does, to believe if we didn't have faith. And God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And that raises the question, what is man doing with that faith? And where are they putting it? And what do they believe? And what is saving faith compared to religious faith? But here is a theory that needs to be discarded. Every man is endowed with faith. And it all depends in the object to which that faith is put. Now, in the second place, if there is a theory about faith that needs to be discarded, I want you to note a truth about faith that must be developed. And this is what we need to look at. Now look again at Paul's words in verse 1 as he explains the Christian faith and what it's all about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there you have the great doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther proclaimed it. Sometimes I think it needs to be resurrected again in our preaching. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares the non-believer or the believer righteous, right in the sight of God. Now, in the Christian sense, saving faith is taking that God-given faith that each and every one of us has, which we all have and which we all constantly exercise in scores of different ways, and directing it totally and completely towards Jesus Christ and his claims, because he becomes the object of our faith. I was mentioning in our Sunday school class this morning some of the great treasures of the Bible. And one of the verses that we have in the book of Philippians is this tremendous verse that Paul gives us, that I can do all things through Christ. And Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now, in those passages and many others, we realize that Christ was the sum and the substance of Paul's life. His very reason for getting up in the morning was Christ. He lived for Christ. And when he died, he was going to be with Christ. Christ was his very life. And that is the faith of the Christian. Now, I know this goes right against the thinking of modern man who in self-righteousness believes that he can improve himself by his own self-efforts and make himself what he should be by his own self-will. But let me tell you, such thinking is fatal. It doesn't work. It can never happen. You and I will never be the type of person that God wants us to be if we try to do it in our own strength, because we can't. No matter how many resolutions you make, no matter how many times you've tried over and over again and yet gone down to defeat, the ability to cope with ourselves and the world around us and the temptations that embrace us and the weaknesses that reside deeply within us, that is not within our own strength. And one can have religious faith and know nothing of the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And as long as man thinks that he has within himself the strength to make himself acceptable to God, or that God somehow is going to overlook his failures, he will never come to experience the saving faith that the Bible talks about. The Word of God clearly teaches that it is impossible for man by his own power to measure up to God's moral standards. Give ear to this same Apostle Paul when he says two chapters earlier in the book of Romans, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that raises the question. We're talking about Christian faith, saving faith. What are the facts about Christ that you and I need to know and be informed about with the mind and then accept with our hearts in order for us to pass from religious faith into saving faith? Now that's the question. What do we have to believe about Jesus Christ that goes from religious experience into saving faith? Well, let me mention them quickly. We need to believe the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus. And that is that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Now listen to the claim of Christ. "I and my Father are one." That's what Jesus said. And in a moment we'll get into that. "I and my Father are one." Now we need to believe that. We need to believe that God has revealed himself in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that person is distinct from God the Father, because he's God the Son. One God, we're monotheists, who believe that he has revealed himself in three distinct persons. Now, I know that's mystery, and the Bible says it is. And great is the mystery of godliness. But by faith, saving faith, we believe it, that God has made himself known. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus. Secondly, we must believe in the substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ on the cross. Now, that Jesus chose to suffer himself on Calvary's cross for our sins is without question. Listen to his claim in John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, theologically, that's the substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ for us. Vicarious means to suffer in the place of another. That's precisely what Jesus did. And one will never have saving faith until they come to realize that Christ died in your place, that you should have been there. He was your substitute and mine. The deity of Jesus. The vicarious death of Jesus. And then we must believe tenaciously in the resurrection of Christ. That Jesus was victoriously raised from the dead is beyond doubt. Listen to the claim of Jesus. He said in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he spoke of the temple of his body, the resurrection of Christ. He wasn't just resuscitated. He was resurrected, which means never to die again. And we commemorate that. On this very Sunday, the first day of the week, we are commemorating the resurrection. And we need to believe that. Not just intellectually, but it needs to be heartfelt. And one will never have saving faith, a revolutionary faith. For contemporary times in the days in which we live, with everything tottering around us, we must have that faith in the deity of Jesus, in the vicarious death of Jesus, in the victorious resurrection of Jesus. And then we must believe in the salvation of Christ. That when you and I come to the place and we put our faith in Christ, that our sins are forgiven and we are forever secure in His love. That's part of saving faith. Listen to the claim of Jesus. That whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:15. Now here then are facts about Christ and His claims that we must first of all examine with our minds and believe with our hearts. And there's no way around it. The deity of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the salvation of Christ. Now these biblical truths that I have just mentioned, they must be believed with all of the heart to bring us from religious faith or even no faith into saving faith. Remember the same Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Somewhere, someplace, God got a hold of you. And before you ever started seeking Him, He was seeking you. And He met you. And He claimed you. And you were regenerated. You were converted. You were saved. You were justified. And you stepped out of the old life into the new life. That's saving faith. Or you could be within reach of this preacher's voice. And you say, "Mr. Dunlap, that's never happened to me." Well, this is where you're at. You have religious faith. But I want to tell you, my dear friend, religious faith is not enough to get you into the presence of an almighty God. You must have saving faith. So we have learned two truths this morning so far in this communion message. And here it is. A theory about faith that needs to be discarded. All men have faith. But we must follow that up with a truth about faith that must be developed. And that is that faith must contain those four areas of theological truth that we believe convincingly that leaves us from religious faith into saving faith. Now, thirdly, let me give you some thoughts about Christ, who is the object of our faith, which must be declared. Now, give you once again, according to Paul, the one who makes us righteous, justified, and gives us peace. Now, notice the words found in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, notice the source. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through a pope, not through a pastor, not through a rabbi, not through a minister, not through a church, but through Christ. That saving faith. Now, there are two things about Jesus before we dismiss you that we need to know. And we need to grip them, and we need to believe them convincingly and persuasively. First of all, Jesus is the revealer of God to man. That's simple. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. Because he's God. Now let's go back to the claim of Jesus that he made in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. Now that's quite a statement. I and my Father are one. Now, what was Jesus saying in those words? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what he was not saying. Jesus was not declaring that he and the Father are the same person, because they are not. This is confirmed by the fact that the word one is neuter, gender. What he is saying was this fact, that he and the Father are one in will and in nature. In God, there is only one nature, not two. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one in nature. One person, three distinct persons, but one in nature. And that's what he was saying. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And in the Godhead, we have God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to his disciples that if you want saving faith and you really want eternal life and you want your sins forgiven, you must come to the place where you realize that I am a revelation of God the Son. And you got to believe that. Because he was divine. Now, we are living in a day when modern-day professed Christians, and this is sad, they have toned down the testimony regarding who Jesus Christ really is according to the writers of the New Testament. The person of Christ today is being presented, hardly hardly resembles the tremendous witness that the early apostolic church gave Christ, that he was indeed the Son of God. If you ever want to know where someone stands theologically, find out what they believe regarding Christology. When you hear these television programs, and you listen to the radio, and you read the books, the first question you ought to ask yourself is this: where do they stand theologically regarding Christology? What do they believe Christ is? A legend? Some historical figure? Is that all Jesus is? Is that your concept this morning of the eternal Son of God? Well, if it is, you don't have saving faith. If one really wants to know their new and if one knows their New Testament and really wants to know what Jesus Christ is, you can find it right there. And what we find out is this, that he's not one among many great teachers. He is the great teacher. The New Testament, as I know it, identifies this Jesus as God himself revealed in human flesh. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a king. He's greater than the angels. According to historical Christianity, this Jesus of Nazareth is the key to the salvation of humanity, the answer to the riddle of life, and the one and only one who can give real purpose and meaningfulness to your life and why you're here and where you came from and where you're going. He's the pattern of perfect living. That's the Christ that we believe in. And that Christ is God's complete revelation of himself. And this is clearly found upon the pages of the Bible. Listen to these words regarding the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Now just listen, you don't have to turn to it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, which he did at many times and in various ways. And we thank God this morning for the prophets. One thing to have the Old Testament, that's great. Man, when you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and all of the prophets, I praise God for each and every one of them. But, hey, listen, if the Old Testament closed, you wouldn't have the fulfillment of the good news of the Bible. We thank God for the prophets and all that they mean, and they have spoken. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things, and through whom He made the universe. And now get this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, because He is God. And all things were made by His powerful hands. That's Christ. Thank God for the New Testament, the good news. If you want to delineate the life of Jesus, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. You're going to find it in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that delineate the life and the character and the ministry. And all that Jesus taught. And we need to believe that. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He is the revealer of the character of God. Now all of our faith is put in that man, that God-man, who lived over 2,000 years ago. Our eternal destiny is put, our faith is put in what Jesus claimed to be. And if He's not what He claimed to be, let's close the doors of our churches, stop preaching, stop singing about Him, and fold up our Bibles and just go our merry way. And you and I need to come to the place where we are beginning to live the type of life that Paul's talking about, the sum and the substance and our very existence depends upon who Christ was and what He did for us. So that's why when we get up in the morning, we can be happy. We don't have to be down. Let the floods come. Our security is in Jesus Christ. And He reigns. And He's in control. And He's going to accomplish His purpose. He is the revealer of God to man. But He's more than that. Secondly, and we'll close with this, Jesus is the representative of sinful man before a holy God. He's the representative. Remember what they claimed about Him in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, to understand these words of the author in Hebrews, we need to know something about the Jewish high priest of the Old Testament. And most of us do. And we know that each year the high priest would offer an animal sacrifice to God to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. The tragedy was that that atonement or that sacrifice had to be offered again and again and again. But the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all. He never has to die again. And the high priest was the representative of the people before God. Now, in a similar way, and yet in a much higher way, in order to be our high priest, Jesus had to become a man, for only a man could atone for the sins of men, not angels, a man. But He had to be a perfect man. And His life had to be without blemish and without spot. And we know that Jesus lived that type of a life. The Bible says that He never sinned. Judas said, I find no fault in Him. Or Pilate said that. Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. The writer of Hebrews says He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Peter the apostle says that He knew no sin, because in Him there was no sin. And he never deviated from his Father's will. He lived an impeccable life. And thus, because of that truth, he was able to become a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So since Jesus, as a man, was sinless, he could be our perfect and merciful high priest who could go directly into the presence of a holy God to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of each and every one of us, which he did on the cross of Calvary. And the point is that you and I cannot have saving faith without these two great doctrinal truths as found in the object of the Christian's faith, Jesus Christ. He is at once the revealer of God to man, and he is the representative of man before God. And your faith holds to that tenaciously. And if you don't have that, you don't have saving faith. You have religious faith, or faith in something. In closing, the faith that saves is the faith that embraces everything that I've said this morning about Jesus Christ. And there can be no true faith in Christ without it. There must be heart acceptance of these essential facts. And get this, men and women will not have saving faith until they profoundly feel their need of God's salvation. And that comes only by recognizing who they are, a lost sinner, and realizing what he is, a lifted Savior. Now, I can hear someone say, well, Pastor Reg, why don't all people then have saving faith? Because all people don't want to have saving faith. Anybody can come. My Bible says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all, black and white, from Africa, America, the doctor as well as the dentist, the missionary as well as the mechanic, the pauper as well as the prince, that all men should come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the whole world. Well, why isn't all the world saved? That's a good question. But here's the answer. Because man loves darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. Isn't it interesting that the minute that we had this hurricane, everybody wanted to blame God? I mean, not Christians, but non-Christians. Where was God in all of this? And you and I will never understand the mystery of human suffering until, first of all, we understand the mystery of human sin. And there's the equation. You can never talk about the goodness of God until you see the grace of God. And you can't see the goodness of God until you realize the sinfulness of man. See? Now, you know, the wonderful thing is that we serve a God who can take a tragedy, and this is what he does. He turns it into a triumph. I can remember when I was a young collegiate student at Northwestern College. And I can remember the chapel service, and we heard about the five missionaries who were martyred in South America for their faith. And one went to the school that I matriculated at and graduated from, Northwestern College. His name was Roger Udarian. And the questions were raised at that time, why Jim Elliott and all of those young men, robust, physically fit, gave up great careers to go to South America to try to witness to these Alca Indians. But you know what? It wasn't within a month that I can remember at a chapel service when a missionary speaker came through that over 800 young people stood to their feet and made a covenant with God that they would take their place. And they did. And you and I are going to be astounded at the testimonies that are going to be given a week, a month, a year from now out of this tragedy that God turned around and used it as a triumph of young men and young women who found through that saving faith. Because that's what He does. That's the God that we belong to. But my question to you is this, and I could not be more personal. Have you this saving faith? Do you know who this Jesus Christ is? And as you come this morning and you sit at this table, it's His table. And do you know what He's done for you, really? Not with the mind up here, just the intellect, but down here, convincingly and persuasively. Do you know in your heart that Jesus Christ died for you? For you? He loved you so much. And if you do, then, my dear friend, 1,000 Katrinas can come. And they won't have to set you and die apart with our faith of knowing that God is in control and He loves us because He's proved it by giving His Son. Shall we pray?